I'm kind of flying solo today. My wife and three kids are at my in-laws' place right now. The kids are a little sick. Kind of weird not being with my wife and my little kiddos. And I just want to give you guys just a couple quick updates, personal side and then maybe ministry side. On the personal side, I guess with the kids, I think every parent would say that their kids are probably the funniest kids in the world, right? Any parents in the building? All right. Well, I think my kids are hilarious. So my son, I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Inside Out. How many of you guys have seen the movie Inside Out? Great movie. Love it. If you haven't seen it, see it even if you're an older person. See the movie. All right. It's a great movie. But my little son, we were at a church up in Branford, Connecticut, and they were doing the birthday celebration, you know, people wishing people's birthday, happy birthday for the month and whatnot. And so when he heard the word birthday from the pulpit, he said something, "Who's the birthday girl?" really nice and loud in front of everybody. Now, if you've seen the movie, you would get the joke. If you didn't see the movie, you wouldn't get it. And my little daughter, I think she's hilarious. This morning, I was rocking our littlest one, Philip. And, you know, she's like, "Oh, Daddy, he's sleeping, he's sleeping." And she's like, "Shh." She was telling me to be quiet, you know, like, "She's sleeping." You know, I'm like, "What's up with this little girl, man?" Just like, you know, commanding me already to be quiet. Like, you know, the little Philip is sleeping. And then my wife, she's, again, holding it down at home with the kids. And it's been a tough season for us as far as Jersey. Work even more. How's my mic? Is it all right? I'm not hiding it. Is that better? All right. We've been in Jersey for a few months, living with my in-laws. You know, I'll keep the story short, but we basically, our building was sold, weren't given a lease. We decided the wise thing to do was maybe move in temporarily. That's been longer than we expected. But just yesterday, we moved all our stuff back into to Queens, not Brooklyn, a neighborhood right next to Brooklyn. And so we are excited to be back in New York City. Missed the city, missed New York, and I've been commuting back and forth an hour and a half, sometimes up to 2 hours. And it's been tiring. It's been a tough season. And I think a couple of lessons we've learned is, do we have the mind to suffer? And suffering looks different from person to person, all right? It could be physical suffering. It could be something else. But do we as Christians, do we have the mind to suffer? God may call us to suffer or to have trials, to have difficulties. And sometimes, you know, we kind of want to run from that. Right, we don't want that, and I realized these last couple months how much we value comfort, and God is calling us to a mission. He's not necessarily calling us to comfort, and so we need to learn to kind of distinguish between, do we value the call or are we valuing comfort? And so sometimes God gets you out of your comfort zone to shape you and to mold you and to build you and to do things that you thought you would have never. To grow you in ways you would have never known. And so I think my wife and I, we've grown these last several months in ways, honestly, that if we weren't here in Jersey, we wouldn't have grown in our relationship, things that she was able to kind of revisit of her childhood and just understanding a little bit more about her upbringing. God has done a work. And so don't run away from the difficulties that God may throw your way. Embrace them. Have the mind to suffer. It may not be a daily experience, but having the mentality should be a daily mindset. And then as far as ministry is concerned, you know, ministry is just taking off. And I think one thing that I'm really excited about, and for those that get our update, basically I'm an urban missionary, right, to the high schools and middle schools of New York City. And one of the things that I've been seeing, and I'm loving where God is moving, He's really beginning to raise up a group of young people who want to live boldly for Christ and want to live boldly for Christ at their campuses, their high school campuses and public schools. They don't want to just hide that light. They want to let it shine. There's a kid named Jeremy who's been leading his own Bible study at the school for the last several weeks. And so it's been exciting to kind of help him and train him and equip him and kind of let him go. And that's really the heart. And I think sometimes we don't challenge our young people enough. You guys are much more capable than we give you credit and that we allow. And so I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do through this young man, Jeremy, as he just says, "You know what, man, let's reach this school for Christ." And so pray for that. Pray for Jeremy and really pray that more student leaders will be raised up. That's really my desire and my heart. So let's go ahead and pray. Then we'll launch into the scripture and look at our topic for this morning. What time do I have till someone? To 12? Okay, because I know you guys, if I go past 12, you guys start walking out here. You know, I don't. Football's on too, right? So you're like, I gotta watch. Well, the Giants are in the playoffs, but let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning and for the weather and just for the opportunity that we have to look at your word. I look at a topic, God, that, Lord, it's necessarily foreign to me, but it stretched me and it's grown me. And Lord, I do pray that as we wrestle with your word and as we wrestle with some of the topics that you placed on my heart this morning, Father God, that you will be glorified. That's what it's about, Lord. It's about bringing you glory and lifting your name. And Lord, I just pray that your word would speak, your spirit would be present and heavy, Lord, and that you would be doing the work that only you can do, God. That's what it's about, a work that only you can do. And Lord, we just invite you into this time. Pray so all your name. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and just read the passage for today, and then we'll back up for a little bit. I'll give you guys some context. And I want to encourage you. I don't know if you guys take notes here, like if Greg like requires you or Don requires you to take notes. But I would highly encourage you to take notes, especially young people. I would encourage you to take notes. Use your phone. I don't know if this is like a no cell phone place, but you guys have your notes on your phone, OneNote, whatever you can use. There's just some things that might be helpful and beneficial for you. And understanding the book of Song of Solomon. And so just want to encourage you guys, take notes. Preachers, they put a lot of work into messages sometimes, right? And we have to study, and it's like, man, does anyone take notes here? Like, you're going to remember what I talk about? And so I just want to encourage you guys to do that. So Song of Solomon, chapter 6, starting at verse 4, all right? It says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep or ewes that have come from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praise her." Poetry, right? Poetic language. You know, it's interesting when you look at the book of Song of Solomon. It's a love song written by King Solomon himself. And so it's filled with poetic language, filled with poetic language. And sometimes if we don't take time to understand and wrap our minds around some of the poetic language, we kind of go like, what? What's going on here? He's comparing her to this? Like, just jump over to chapter 1 real quick, all right? Chapter 1, look at verse 9. I love using this example. It says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." What is a mare? What does your other version say? A what? A mate? A what kind of horse? Female. Is somebody said male? Female. It's a female horse. All right? Listen to this. Solomon is calling his bride or this girl he's talking, this lady in this book, he's comparing her to a horse? Ladies, does that sound like a compliment to you? How many of you guys are like, yeah, I would love my hubby, my boyfriend, or whoever to call me a horse? No, none of us will raise our hand, right? And so you look at this book, it's filled with poetic language. You got to say, what is the point? Like, what is Solomon doing here when he even compares his love to a female horse? Well, historically speaking, back in that time period, what they would do when you were going into battle, you would line up the horses, right? And so one of the tricks that the Egyptians would do is they would let loose the female horses. And what that would do, the opposing army, the male horses, would get all in a frenzy. And it was a way to defeat them, all right? So he's like, you excite me. Like, wow, I'm just like in awe of you. Like, I can't even like keep my eye on the object. I'm just like following you. All right, so this is a compliment. Like, this is like, And roses are red, right? Violets are blue, whatever. You know, sugar is sweet, and so are you. You know, this is good stuff, all right? So, again, the Book of Song of Solomon, written by Solomon himself, it's filled with poetic language. And really, what he's doing in this book, he's taking the readers on a journey. He's inviting us as readers and his audience into the journey of love. From the early stages of love, right? You guys know what those stages are. It's all those butterflies in your stomachs. And it's just like, you know, I know Lewis and Christina, when you first laid eyes on Christina, you just had these butterflies in your stomach, right? And yeah, I mean, you couldn't sleep at night, right? You were just, oh, I love her so much. And so there's all that initial emotion in the honeymoon stage. But we soon know that the honeymoon stage doesn't last, right? Right? Some of you guys are like, no, I'm not married yet. I don't have somebody, you know? You'll soon see, all right? So he takes us on a journey from sort of the wooing to, he invites us into even more the difficult part, the wedding, and even the heartaches of marriage and love. And so Solomon invites us into this love story as a reader. Some of you guys are probably saying, Solomon, isn't that the dude that had like 700 wives and 300 concubines? How many of you guys think about that in your head? All right, you're shaking your head. You're like, yeah, yeah. It's like, wait a minute. Like, how is he inviting us into this love story between him and this one girl, one lady, but yeah, he has all these other ladies out there? Like, what's going on with him, right? You guys are probably wondering that. Well, I was wondering that too. Again, he invites us into this journey between he and his bride, which is a Shulamite woman. And he's, you know, he had a man of, like I said, of many wives. But some people, scholars say this is possibly the only pure romance he ever experienced. Because most marriages in that time period were political arrangements. All right? And how do we even know? She was a Shulamite lady of descent from an area. I forgot the name of the area. But she was a vine keeper. That was her trade. And if you read Solomon, it talks about her skin being like tan or being dark. And part of that, because she was always out in the field. So she wasn't rich. She wasn't of a political class. She was probably more low class. All right. So there really wasn't any political arrangement or political benefit to gain from wooing and loving this person, in a sense. So there's a case to be made that this was probably the only pure romance that Solomon ever had. And someone, another scholar, said that this book was probably written before Solomon plunged into gross immorality and idolatry. Because that happened later in his life. When he was old, look at 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 4. When Solomon got older, his heart was turned away by these ladies. And he began to not only pursue these relationships, but also pursue their gods. And he began to turn away from the Lord. Again, 1 Kings 11, verse 4 will give you the context to that. This next section is, what's the theme? What's the purpose of this book, right? When you read a book, you want to know what's the purpose. What's the theme? How do we determine the aim in the book? So there are three, explanations for the purpose of this book, all right? The first one, it's just, it's fictional. What does fictional mean? Make-believe. It's make-believe. So some people say it's just a make-believe story, all right? Of a king in pursuit of a poor girl. They fall in love. They get married. Oh, it's a great, beautiful story, right? Like the Notebook, right? No, I'm just joking. But it's just a great love story. It's a great love story. That's one approach. It's fictional. The second one is allegorical. All right. What's the first one? You gotta help me out. Nice and loud. Come on. This is a rainy day. I need energy. First one is what? And the second one is allegorical. What does that mean? That's a big word. Josh, you know what that means?
Yeah.
Because you go to a good school, right?
Yeah.
All right, good. Do you know what it means?
Yeah, it's like saying something in a different way than it is.
Yeah, saying something in a different way. It's symbolical. They say, oh, it's more symbolic of God's love for his people or Christ's love for the church. And so throughout history, that's how people have interpreted the book of Song of Solomon. It's symbolic. It's allegorical. It just kind of represents God's love for his people, Christ's love for the church. And the first couple centuries of the early church, that's how they interpreted it, to the point that they would even sort of look down upon marriage and romantic feelings and all that stuff. A lot of the early church fathers, in a sense, right, they were celibate. They never married. I think Augustine said that if you the act of love, making love or sex, he said it, you can transfer original sin. And so there was almost like this disdained look on the book. And so that's why they interpreted it as allegorical or symbolic. But other commentaries or other historians would say this book is actually historical. What's the first one? Fictional. The second one? Third one? Historical. Yes, there are applications. They say, yes, there are applications of God's love for his people. But the purpose of the book is a record of Solomon's actual with a right woman. That's the historical interpretation. And so with this understanding, we enter, as the modern reader, we are invited into the joys of love and marriage, and teach that physical beauty and sexuality in marriage should not be despised as offensive or unspiritual. There are two camps, two extremes. The one extreme is lust. When you misconstrued sex or you misconstrued God's design for sex, it's just lust. The other extreme is asceticism or self-denial, avoidance. Lust, asceticism. And sometimes that's how the churches, the early church, it was asceticism, self-denial. But then sometimes you go the other way and it's just all lust. And that's wrong. That's wrong. You know, the union of the two sexes was originally intended to illustrate the oneness of the Godhead. Genesis 1:27, 2:24, 1 Corinthians 6:16-20. And so this book, this is important, guys. This book is a strong and positive endorsement by God of marital love and all its physical and emotional beauty. Yes, there are spiritual illustrations and applications, but let's not easily run away from the beauty inherent in the institution of marriage. It's not fake. It's not a fictional. It's not just allegorical. It's a historical story. And we are invited into this love story between Solomon and his bride. Guys, I'm going to go on a small tangent. But I think it's important for us to know this. One of the frustrations that I hear often from young people, my age, a little bit younger, a little bit older than me, is that how the topic of sex, love, and marriage is really talked upon from the pulpit. We're really talked upon the pulpit. Now, this is not the proper place to go into all the details of all that stuff, but we as a church, we need to give our young people a proper vision and model of love and marriages. I remember when I go to Kathy and Greg's house sometimes and we're over here. Greg is hanging out with his kids. They're playing. You could tell they love. There's a great family. That their marriage is great. All right? I'm sure they have their issues. I'm sure, you know, sometimes Greg gets on Kathy's nerves and vice versa. It's just inherent in marriage. But I'm exposed to a beautiful marriage. Our young people, we need to see that, because the reality of it is what? I work with kids who live in single homes. They don't see a mom and dad. They don't see a loving family. In fact, our society has such a disdain for the institution of marriage. There are people in this room, you have been through a divorce. You probably got remarried. There are people that are probably struggling right now in their marriages, right? Marriage is not easy, right? Who am I? I'm only five years into my marriage. But I know it's not easy. But there's a beauty, there's a love, there's a joy, there's something glamorous with the institution of marriage that often is not talked about. And we're so quick to talk about the difficulties of it and not the beauty of it. We as a church, we need to expose our young people to these topics and expose our young people and give them knowledge to marriage. We can't just avoid it. We can't just avoid these topics. Someone said, aspiration is born out of exposure. Aspiration is born out of exposure. Their kids have had come over to my house. They've never had a family meal. Oh, wow. Now their eyes are open. Wow, I can have a family someday. I can do this someday. We need to expose our young people and give them a beautiful picture of marriage and of love. And all that entails, all right? All that entails. For those that are J's in the room and like structure, the book of Solomon is broken into two sections, all right? I haven't even got to my text yet, all right? But I'm going to get to that. It's broken into two sections. It's the beginning of love. That's from chapter 1 to chapter 5, to about chapter 5:1. And then the broadening of love. So the beginning of love and the broadening. Can you guys help me out? The beginning of love and the broadening of love. Again, the beginning of love is chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 1. And then the broadening of love is chapter 5, verse 2, to chapter 8, verse 14. And so our text for today actually finds itself in the second part of the book, which is the broadening of love. What's the first part? Beginning. The second one? Broadening. All right, man. You guys with me? You guys are tracking? All right. And so what happens in this text, just some context, the Shulamite lady, his bride, Solomon's bride, she is, I guess, laying down, and Solomon knocks on the door, and she doesn't answer in time, and he's gone. And so she's all in a frenzy. It's like, where did my husband go? And she's trying to search, and it takes us into a section during the broadening of sort of a struggling part. But then Solomon re-enters the story. He lavishes his praise on her. And so that's kind of where we're at, all right? He left the picture for a second. He left, came back. Now he's lavishing his praise on her, all right? So let's go ahead and look at this text one more time. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like flocks of ewes," I can't even say that word, "that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her." There are 2 points that I want to make in my remaining time, and I'm going to give you guys the 2 points. The first point is that the king describes his bride, okay? That's the first point. The king describes his bride. The second point is the king distinguishes his bride. All right, 2 points. What's the first one? The king what? Describes his bride. The second one is what? He distinguishes. The king distinguishes his bride. Let's look at verse 4. It says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." All right, as you guys read this, I'm sure there are questions going off in your head. What is Tirzah? Like, is that like a precious stone? Because if it is, then like that's a cool compliment. All right, what is it? And so let's just look at this word Tirzah. It's actually a city. It was a city in the northern kingdom for it was actually a capital in the northern kingdom for a time, and it was known to be a very lovely and beautiful city. It actually means pleasing in the original. So he's like, you get that. It means pleasing. It's a beautiful city. And then we also see another city mentioned. What's that other city in the text? Jerusalem. All right? Why would he even refer to his wife? Like, I don't know if I would go up to my wife and say, "Babe, you are as pretty as New York City. You are as pretty as Kenilworth." Like, what? Look over real quick hold your finger right here. Look over to Lamentations 2. Lamentations, I got to find this. In fact, I'm just going to have somebody read Lamentations 2, verse 15. When someone gets it, just go ahead and read it nice and loud. Lamentations 2, 15. So you guys get that, right? Jerusalem was referred to as the perfection of beauty. And so he compares the beauty of two cities to the beauty of his bride. That's pretty cool, right? Pretty cool. All right? So ladies, if your future boyfriend or husband doesn't compare you to the beautiful cities as Tirzah and Jerusalem, don't go out with him, all right? That's the lesson. I'm just joking. The second part of verse 4, what does it say? Awesome as an army with banners. What? Why would he compare his, again, these are, as you read the scriptures, answer your own questions. That's what I do. I'm like, what is an army with banners? Like, that doesn't make any, it doesn't make sense to me. So, the King James Version word is terrible. Does anybody have terrible in their Bible? what was that?
Majestic.
Okay. The original Hebrew word means to frighten. What? What does that mean to be frightened? And so, Solomon's saying here, the idea of frightened, the idea of, it's really talking about respect. It's really about talking about respect. And so, not only is she beautiful, but she inspires the most profound respect. Pretty cool. You think about, you look at an army with banners, like that's like, wow. So Solomon is, this is a good man. He knows how to use poetry, all right? He knows how to use poetry. All right, continue. So the king, what's the first point of the king describes his bride. He talks about how beautiful she is. He talks about how she commands respect. But let's go look at verse 5. It says, turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. What's the point here? The point here is that her eyes, they capture him. They capture him. That was the case with you, right, Lewis, when you Kristen, she just captured you. And then she saw you, she's like, oh, I don't know about that. I can joke like that. It's okay, right? But they capture him. Her eyes capture him. One of the things that Solomon is doing, he is repeating some of the praise that he lavished on her in verse 4. He's repeating some of the praise. We're not going to look at that. But part of what he's doing, again, there's a knock on the door, right? She doesn't answer in time. Solomon leaves. She goes frantically trying to search for him. He comes back and he is describing the beauty of his bride. The last part of verse 5, it says, I'm trying to find it, okay. Yeah, so your teeth, excuse me one second. Sorry, his hair. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. What does that mean? Right? Like, why? Would any guy in this room compare their wife's hair to a flock of goats? It doesn't make any sense. It's like it's just as bad as the female horse in chapter 1. There's a point here, and here's a point, that the goat hairs, the Palestinian goats, when they would come down a mountain during sunset, it was a very beautiful sight to see. So that's the image that he has in the back of his mind. He's picturing these goats with their dark hair rushing down a mountain during sunset. And it was a very beautiful sight to see. So that's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. All right. Verse 6 and 7. We'll just look at this real quick. He says, your teeth are like flocks of lambs or ewes that have come up from the washing. 7, your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate. Guys, when was the last time you complimented your wife on her teeth or her cheeks? When is the last time you've compared them to goats or lambs or to fruit? Like, when is the last time you wrote your wife a nice little note saying, babe, your teeth are like whatever. I mean, like, your teeth are like cheeklets or like gum. I mean, I don't know. That's what I would use. I wouldn't have it. But he goes all out. Solomon, he doesn't hold back in how he describes his wife. How he describes his bride. The king describes his bride, the beauty, the respect. He uses poetic language to describe her. And he goes all out. The second point, what's our first point, guys? The king what? Describes his wife. The second one is what? The king distinguishes his bride. And so let's look at verses 8 through 9. It says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. I want you guys to look at verse 8. And here's a question that I just kind of want you guys to think about. What do you notice about the number sequence in verse 8? I heard someone saying it over here. 60 to 80 to then what? And then to none. All right? He's distinguishing his bride even by the use of numbers. All right? And basically what he's doing math here, 60 plus 80 equals infinity. Like there's no one, no one that compares to you. Not even the royal woman. You are just distinguished. You stand above the rest. No one. No one. I want you guys to do something with the person next to you, all right? Or the person next to you. I want you guys to look at the last part of verse 8. Verse 9, when he says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her, who bore her. So I want you guys to look at that phrase, and I want you guys to answer this question with the person next to you. What do you notice, or what did you observe about that phrase? Again, the phrase we're looking at is verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother. So with the person next to you, I'm going to give you guys just a minute, all right, to just discuss the question, what do you observe or notice about that phrase? You guys are on the clock. Are any takers? I didn't keep track of the time. But any takers on what do you notice about that phrase? Yeah.
She's the one and only.
She's the one and only. How many times is that repeated? Yeah. The phrase, the only one, is repeated twice, but the word one is repeated how many times? Three times. Do you think Solomon's trying to make a point here? He's trying to make a point here. Back in Hebrew schools, they would teach their Hebrew kids, to repeat their words. Not in American schools. We don't teach our kids to repeat their words. But they encourage them to repeat their words to make a point. And so he's making a point. Yeah, man, she's the only one. She's distinguished. There's another word that's used in verse 9. My perfect one, you see that? And then you also see at the very end it says pure to her. It's the idea of undefiled. There's a purity to his bride. And then look at verse 9 again. What reaction does Solomon's bride get from others? What is the reaction that she gets from others? Praise. What else? What was that? Blessed. Yeah, she's blessed. They praise. They celebrate her. The actual word praise, it means to make a show or to rave. Like they're raving about her. Like, man, she got it. Like she is beautiful. Like, man, they're celebrating it. They're raving. They're making a show. I think the point here that Solomon is doing, he is distinguishing his bride. He is placing her on a pedestal in a sense and showing the beauty. He describes her and he distinguishes her. He describes and he distinguishes. You know, as I wrestled with this text, I always wrestle with what's the application, all right? And I mean, you can spend an entire month looking at application from the Book of Solomon and really talk about how we as a church are God's, are the bride of Christ. And we can spend an entire series looking at that. I don't have enough time to do that. I would need to do more research and understand that even myself. But as I prayed and as I wrestled, again, this is in that time period, as you read this, and even as the early church and how they interpreted it, it was almost God's love for his people was emphasized, right? This is a book about showing God's love for his people. And again, God's love for the church, or Jesus' love for the church, right? And if you take just a quick glance in the Old Testament, again, we don't have time to cover it here, but if you take just a quick glance at how God compares his people, Israel, he compares them as a bride. But just the few verses that I read, one of the things that you see within context of these verses, what's often highlighted about the bride is their faithlessness. What? And I was a little bit shocked to see that. Like God he highlights a little bit of their faithlessness. His chosen people were faithless people many times throughout their journey and through their existence. But one thing you also see is you see the faithfulness of God. You see the faithfulness of a groom. And I love that image. Look at Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 through 6. You look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2, and then Ezekiel 16, 8 through 14. You see God describing his people as a bride. You see their faithlessness, but then you also see God's faithfulness. And God often goes back to the covenant that he made with his people. That covenant relationship has no beginning, has no end. We see the commitment of God. We see the staying power of God when we take a quick glance at some of the references. A couple years back, I heard a story that I share often. And it was a story of a married couple, probably about a year into their marriage or a couple months into their marriage. The husband and wife began to feel some distance between each other. The husband, you know, felt like he was doing a good job loving his wife and sacrificing and being there. But he just felt like something was off. And so he had a sit-down conversation with his wife and said, "Hey, you know, babe," whatever he called her, "you know, I just feel like something's off. What's going on? And in that moment, she began to confess that prior to her marriage, there had been some infidelity on her part. She had cheated on him and had done things that she wasn't supposed to. And she brought that into the marriage. And the husband, his face, his demeanor changed. And you could tell by hearing that news, I would be just devastated. And he was. And he immediately got up and left the house and walked out and was gone for hours. And the wife was, "What's going on? Like, where is he? What did he do? What have I done? Like, is this marriage over?" She had all these questions in her mind. A few hours later, the husband comes back with a bag. He comes in, he says, "Sit down." His wife sits down. He takes out the bag, and in the bag there's a dress, there's a gown. He takes out the gown, and it's a picture. It's a white gown. And he just kind of leaves it there and says, "This is how God views you, and this is how I choose to view you." Wow. Wow. A powerful illustration. That is how God views us. For those that are believers, for those that are Christian, and this story illustrates the faithfulness of a bride, of a groom, the commitment of a groom, the staying power of a groom. But it also illustrates the righteousness that we as Christians are given when we place our faith in Christ Jesus. God doesn't see our past mistakes. He doesn't see our failures. He sees Christ living in us. He sees Christ living in us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Today, guys, I want to encourage you this last few minutes that I have. Despite our faithlessness, God is faithful. I think that's just one of the many ways we can apply this book. We see God's faithfulness. We see also that as a church, as the bride of Christ, we have God's righteousness. Praise God. Praise God that it doesn't depend on my abilities. You know, Paul, if you turn to, you don't have to turn to, but I was reading this in Philippians 3 this morning. Paul says, you know, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Man, Paul's like, man, it's not the righteousness. I can't get the righteousness by my works. It only comes by faith in Christ. And we are given, in a sense, that righteousness that only comes from Christ because we place our trust and faith in him. Again, this is not a message on husbands, 10 ways to praise your wife using poetic language from Song of Solomon. It's not. Wives, 7 ways to receive the encouragement and give it back. No, I'm not. What I think the Lord has placed in my heart is it's to call us to see the faithfulness of God and also to see the righteousness of Christ. That we as believers, we have that. Just like that man who said, "This is how God sees you and this is how I choose to see you." Wow. For those that are in this room, you know, often, you know, we try and earn our way to heaven. We try and earn our ways God's salvation by doing good things. And like as Paul just told us, we don't get it by works of righteousness. It is by faith in Christ Jesus. And that, even placing your faith in Christ, it's a step of faith. It's an act of trust. The same way that a marriage is an act of trust. Oh man, but isn't there so much joy in it when you place your trust in that individual, that wife, your husband, and you say, I'm with you, for better or for worse, to death do us part. I'm going to be there. I'm going to stay by your side. I'm going to be committed. We serve the same God that Scripture says that, you know, even if we deny him, he is faithful. He won't deny us. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. So I invite you, unbeliever, to place your faith in Christ this morning by taking that step of faith and receiving the righteousness of Christ. By acknowledging, yes, that you are faithless in the sense that you are a sinner. But thank God for Jesus that he died for us so that he can give us his righteousness, so that we might become righteousness. Again, I end with that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning and for your word and for the story of Song of Solomon and the poetic language he uses, Lord. And there's just so much that we can learn and glean from this, Lord. But God, I thank you that as a church, we are considered your bride. And Lord, despite our faithlessness, God, you are faithful. And not only are you faithful, not only are you committed to us, God, but Lord, that you have given us your righteousness from Jesus Christ. And it's not by our works, but only through what you've done on the cross. And so we pray that you will take us home safely and you will bless our activities this afternoon. We pray this all in your name. Amen.